It is great to see all of you today on this Sunday morning. I'm thankful to be here to preach. Of course, it is a great honor to anytime I get to preach to my church family. And I just want to just extend here a thankful piece of gratitude for you guys. I'm just so thankful for you, for all of you, for this church family. I'm thankful for Pastor Joe and for Shay and of course, Joel, and just the ways that they lead this church. So thankful for the deacons and how faithfully they serve. And of course, all of you church family members who just give so much to what we're doing here. And you see what we're doing is so much more than just a social gathering. We see the eternal impact that the Lord is doing. And you guys are a part of that. And it's just a privilege to be a part of this church. So I'm thankful to open the Word of God with you guys to get together today. After Pastor Joe mocked me, I thought it was time to end my Nazirite vow and get a haircut. So I will not be mocking Pastor Joe. I will turn the other cheek from the pulpit today. I would also mention that I've not had a cup of coffee, so the reliance on the Holy Spirit today will be of the utmost extent. But I'm thankful, of course, to deliver the word. Two things before we open God's word. First, Jordan and Catherine White are now officially married as of yesterday. And we're thankful that, yeah, you can clap for that. Just celebrating the gift that is. Of marriage, and we're thankful for them as they begin their new life in Arkansas, and just wanted to make a note about that. Secondly, I wanted to make a note. Some of you guys are familiar with Camp Gilead and the Mallory family. Wanted to make a note that this last week, Kimberly Mallory, the director with her husband Josh, she just went home to be with the Lord. She's been battling for many, many years, some critical illness, cancerous diseases, and a lot of pain, a lot of struggle, and in light of the hardship of her going home, the pain is gone. She is with her Savior, and that is worth thanking the Lord for, and worth just thanking her for her life. So I just wanted to make a quick note about that. I know people from Bellevue Way Community Church were very familiar with the Mallorys, and maybe even some of you have friends, and maybe you know the Mallorys personally. So just wanted to make a quick note about that and just extend just prayers for the Mallory family, for Camp Gilead, and course, thanking the Lord for saving her and bringing her home. So with that note, let's open our Bibles to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, and in doing that, I want to start by posing a question for us all. What is a gospel-shaped church? Or we could say a gospel-shaped family. Is it a church that merely knows the indicatives and the truths about the gospel? Is it simply a truth that knows that God is gracious and loving and all holy and powerful and good? Is it a church that reads the Bible and preaches the Bible every single week? Or is it that and more? What I believe God's word shows us is that mere head knowledge is not enough. Knowing truth, knowing the depths and the riches of theology and doctrine pales in comparison to the true experience of applying those graces and knowledges in our lives. That's what I believe God's word sets forth. A church that knows the doctrinal truths is one thing, but a church that is experiencing and delighting in the truth that is found in Christ is entirely another thing. And this is what Galatians, I believe, sets forth for us, is that we find a Christ, we find a Savior, we find a God who is abundantly gracious, but that grace does not leave you and I the same. It is a grace that is transforming. There's a redemption that is like the one of Exodus, but it is cosmic. It is eternal. We've been freed from sin's power. We've been freed from the law's demands on our lives. That's what Galatians chapters 1-4 show us, is just how amazing this gospel is. In fact, how unique it is, how exclusive it is. There's no gospel like it. And if we ever think that we could come up with another gospel or any angel or any man, we deserve to be anathematized, as Paul says in Galatians chapter 1. Jesus is the one Messiah. He's the Messiah that's embedded in the Old Testament, the messianic figure that goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. And like Israel, we have been redeemed by the spiritual bonds of slavery through the work of Christ. And all of it has been done by God's grace. Can I get an amen? Amen. Amen. The question then for us is this. If the gospel is truly this amazing, this powerful, this marvelous. What now? What now for us? This is what Paul shows us in Galatians 5 and 6. Galatians 5 and 6 is about having a clear understanding as to how the gospel shapes the way that we live. It's the category of now sanctification. If we have been justified by faith through our union with him and his righteousness and his death and all the freedom that comes with that, what kind of life then is produced and what kind of life will be brought about through that union with Christ? Maybe another way to say it is this is how we apply the grace of God in our lives. What does it really look like to have the Holy Spirit in us, working through us? And what we find, of course, as I said earlier, is that it's so much more than intellectual Christianity. It's so much more than that, although knowledge matters because we are, of course, sanctified by the grace and knowledge found in Jesus Christ. We don't want to undermine that. Well, at the same time, the Christian life is so much more than just good works, is it not? That's not what Paul sets forth in Galatians 5 and 6. What we find is something much deeper. The gospel brings true heart transformation. And that heart transformation brings radical change to the outlook of your life and even the very manner in which you live your life, the way that you speak, the way that you think, the way that you act. All of it is now centered on your identity as one who is a son of God. This is what Paul shows us. And today we're going to see a little bit more in Galatians 6. And I want to start and read by reading in verse 1 together. And the goal this morning, we're going to read verses 1 through 10. We have communion today as well. And I want to keep an eye on the time as well. We're going to just get as far as we can today. And we're going to just trust that wherever we end, that's where the Lord has us. And maybe I'll get to come back soon and finish this in a two-part series. But let's start by reading in verse 1 of Galatians chapter 6 with all of this in mind. Paul writes, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor, for each will have to bear his own load. Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially those who are of the household of faith." The doctrinal point that I believe Paul shows us here in these 10 verses is this, that the gospel-shaped life, we could say the grace-filled life, is a life marked by deep commitment and care for the spiritual well-being of others. I'll say that one more time, that the gospel-shaped life is a life marked by deep commitment and care for the spiritual well-being of others. And when I mean other believers, namely. This is what Paul says, is that God's design for the Christian life is that we are to be involved in a local church, to be connected with other believers who are striving, who are serving, who are giving of themselves, who have also been saved by the grace of God. And as a believer, it is in God's abundant kindness, not only just to save you, but also in this life to give you a new family, to give you the privileges that come through being a part of others who are in Christ, to give you the Spirit with others who have the Spirit, who also desire to walk by that Spirit, all for the glory of Christ, to give you a family that you can call your own. And when a church has believers like this. When you and I are living in the grace of God and the gospel, which is sanctifying us, which shapes us, which inspires us, which stirs our hearts, what we find is that we find ourselves becoming a gospel-shaped church. Or we could say a gospel-shaped church family, one that is marked by deep mutual commitment and care for the spiritual being of those within with one another. This is what I've been praying would happen for our church all the more. And I want to just encourage you today that you guys have done very well in this. I really do believe our church is unique in this, that we have applied these gospel truths in our local church context well. And my encouragement, my plea is that we would see this done all the more. That we would go further in this. That we would be this kind of church that we see here in Galatians chapter 6. But before we do this, we need to recognize this simple truth, this simple presupposition behind all of this. And it's this recognition that you and I need, not just should, not just might or want, you and I need godly men and women in our lives to help us live the Christian life. And on the other side of that, they do need you. They need your commitment. They need your care for their souls as well. And this is what we see in our text today, how the gospel shapes the dynamics of church life, how the gospel shapes the way we view our relationships with each other. In Galatians 6, verses 1 through 10, the Apostle Paul calls believers, he's calling us, I believe, today to apply the grace of God in five primary ways as we seek to live a life that is shaped by the gospel in this church family. Five primary ways that we seek to apply the grace of God. The first for us, if you're taking notes, it's found in verses 1 and 2. In verses 1 and 2, I've given this a thought here that I believe Paul is showing us, and it's this: to gently edify your weak brother. The first way we apply the gospel, we apply the grace of God in our lives, is by gently edifying your weak brother. You guys can see in verses 1 and 2, there appear to be two different cases, two different kinds of situations that believers could potentially find themselves in. In verse 1, Paul shows us that there is someone who we could identify as the spiritually trapped believer. And secondly, Paul addresses the spiritually burdened believer. With all of this, he begins this text by an address calling them brothers, which he recognizes being another a deeper understanding to our family orientation as a church, calling each other brothers and sisters. But in this first verse here, identifying this conditional, almost hypothetical situation of a spiritually trapped believer, I want you to notice what Paul says. Look with me in verse 1. Paul says, if anyone is caught, like an animal that's been ensnared or a bird that has been caught under some sort of trap, it appears that Paul is saying here that believers are able to be tempted and caught in the snare of sin, to be taken by surprise. Some of the Galatians were like this, believing lies of the false teachers, as the legalists, and as the Pharisaical false teachers came into Galatia, they were seeking to smuggle in works into faith and distorting the entire gospel. And what the Galatians found themselves in was a situation of dire need. And not only were they caught by a certain doctrine, but I believe that their lives were beginning to see the implications of that heretical lie. Maybe you have felt this before. As a believer in Christ, you can just feel like maybe you can't say no to a certain sin. Maybe there's a sin in your life that you've struggled with greatly in your life. Maybe it's pride, lust, selfishness. I mean, this is how sin works. If you're not aware of the inner workings of sin, what does sin want to do? It wants to kill you. And it knows it can kill you when it can ensnare you, when it can strangle out the spiritual life that you have. I think this is common amongst many believers, and we're good at hiding it. We're good at showing up on Sunday and just having a face and acting like everything is fine, but our hearts have not been walking with the Lord. Sin is always on the hunt. Our flesh is always crouching, ready to pounce, seeking an opportunity. It wants to ensnare and entangle to render you ineffective. Now, maybe to clarify this, what I believe Paul is not saying here is this. I do not believe Paul is speaking of someone who is unwilling to repent. That would be someone that we recognize as being an unbeliever. What I believe Paul is speaking of here is someone who has made the profession of faith, who has come to Christ in repentant faith, who is now seeking to live the life of holiness and obedience to God's word, to submit more and more to the lordship of Christ in their lives, but is struggling. We are sinners. This individual, what does Paul say? Well, there are those who could be caught having a difficult time wrestling with how to get through certain sin due to a lack of spiritual maturity and strength in their lives. Maybe this is you today. Well, there's encouragement to you for all of us, because I believe at some time and in some way, if it hasn't happened yet, we have all found ourselves in this situation. And as we plead and as we pray to the Lord and as we look to Christ for our strength, by God's grace, he provides a remedy. And where is it found, church? He gives it in the church. He gives it with one another. Look at what he says right after this. He says, if we're caught, then what? If we're caught in any transgression of any kind, of any sin, you who are spiritual should restore him. I mean, that's the remedy. The word restore means to mend or repair. A few years ago, I was in college and I had a really bad ankle injury. I actually broke my ankle playing basketball and my ankle went backwards. It was bad and I had to go in and get surgery, and they had to go in and they had to set the bones back in place, and it was not pleasant at all, to say the least. But that's kind of the idea here with this word restore. It's like there is spiritual surgery being done on the soul of this weak, caught believer. You're setting him straight. You're edifying him. You're building him up. You're bringing him back from that transgression that he's been caught in. I don't know about you, but I want a friend like that. I want someone in my life to pull me out of the pit when I'm there, a friend who's there for me when I'm stuck or spiritually numb, who can help me fight the flesh, who can help me walk by the Spirit. Do you have a friend like this who reminds you who you are in Christ, that although you're a sinner, you are a son by virtue of your union with Christ and you have freedom from sin, you can say no to it. We need people like that in our lives. And if the Lord doesn't right now have a friend for you like that in your life, let me just encourage you with this, that you can be that to someone else today. I mean, this is part of discipleship. This is part of shepherding one another. This is part of small groups, Bible studies. Everything is to apply these truths in our lives. But notice also, there is a manner in which we are called to restore one another. Look down in verse 1. Paul says, as we're restoring those who are spiritual, those who've maybe lived the Christian life a little longer, maybe even endured through certain transgressions and sins and trials, he says to do it, this restoration process, in a spirit of gentleness. I think it's so easy for us to just want to drop the hammer, to want to just start swinging, be angry, to be upset, to forget that as we are sinful people and how we are called to forgive not just 7 times, but 7 times 70 times. It's easy for us to lose patience. It's so easy for us to let our pride and our ego and our frustration get in the way, especially as a pastor. You don't feel like your congregation or your students or your people are where you want them to be, so you drop the gentleness and you just start bringing anger and hope that that will change their lives. But what Paul says is much different. As a mature believer or as a brother in Christ or a spiritual father or mother, you are called to walk with this entangled, ensnared brother or sister with much gentleness, with much meekness, with a guiding hand, like a surgeon who is carefully making repairs of the soul. This is not a quick process. Sanctification takes time. I was reminded this week of Jesus and how he restored Peter after he betrayed Christ. So gentle, yet so effective. But there's another condition that he also gives us in verse 1. Not only are we to do it in a spirit of gentleness, but Paul also says that we must, what? Verse 1, keep watch on yourself. This is so vitally important to keep in mind, church. In our endeavor to restore one another, we cannot let our own guard down. We cannot become so preoccupied with the sin and temptation of another brother or sister in the goodness of all that is, in the kindness, in the role that we're called to fulfill in that, that we turn a blind eye to our own sin and our own susceptibilities to temptation. We are called to keep watch. We need to keep one eye looking back at ourselves. There's nothing more, I believe, that Satan would want to do than to take the good of what you are doing with another believer, but then cause that to lead you into sin. So we must keep guard. We must watch out. This is all wrapped up here in this first verse for this ensnared caught believer. And I'm thankful that we have a remedy for that. But also notice in verse 2, under this idea of edifying the weak brother, this point of restoration, Paul in verse 2 transitions and he gives us another situation. He shows us the spiritually burdened believer. Slightly different from the spiritually trapped or ensnared believer. Look at verse 2. Paul says this. He says that we need to bear one another's burdens. It's not a conditional statement. It's not a hypothetical situation. This is reality now. And notice, it's not just for one brother or for a certain individual. This is general for every believer. We are called to bear, to uphold, to come underneath the weight of one another's burdens in our lives. In context, this could be referring to believers dealing with the weight of their own flesh. That is certainly true, is it not? Living in sin and temptation for a believer is a weighty thing. Despite knowing all that you have been forgiven of in your sin, you feel guilty, you feel ashamed that you would dishonor the name of Christ. So this certainly includes sin, but I also believe it can just refer to the normal burdens of life as well. Trials, the loss of life, poverty, abandonment, persecution. I mean, Paul knew this, did he not? He needed others in his life. He had Christ. His sufficiency was from him. But he also knew the gift that having a brother like Timothy or Silas was, or having someone like Barnabas, who was of great encouragement to him, all of this to help carry the burdens and the heaviness that often come with life. We know this, church. The Christian life is not just us on a beach in Hawaii with a guitar and a ukulele singing hymns for 8 hours every single day and every single night, right? As we live the Christian life, as we're faithful to God's word, as we are proclaiming the gospel of Christ, there are burdens with that. But burdens that we are called to carry, and thankfully not alone, we can lean on one another. This is what the grace of God will naturally prompt your heart to do. You recognize this, church. You recognize how great the burden of your sin was and how Jesus restored and rescued you from your sin. And the more that truth becomes real, the more you experience that in faith, and the more you delight in that, the more it becomes an impression on your heart, the more you will desire and delight to do that for others as well. This is how we really show our love for each other, right? Paul says right after this, this is how we fulfill the law of Christ. In chapter 5, right before this in verse 14, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. This is how we do that, church. It's by coming alongside our brothers and sisters. We pray together, we serve together, we fight together, we cry together, we even die together if it comes to it. All for the name of Christ. Maybe to end this point, because I know this was going to be the longest one. In order to do this, there's something that needs to happen. Well, I think first for us practically, it's this. Seeking restoration with other believers, it demands openness. It demands honesty. It demands transparency with other believers into the struggles and the burdens of your own life. My call for you today, church, is this. In light of this text, find trustworthy spiritual men and women. Seek accountability from them. Ask them to come after you with gentleness if they see sin in your life. Share and confess areas where you feel that your flesh may be pulling you the most. Maybe on the other side of this, it's this. Be the spiritual leader who desires to carry burdens and see your brothers and sisters in Christ restored. Be intentional with other believers. Go deeper with them. Don't just talk about sports. Don't just talk about the things happening in life. Those things are good. It's good to talk about these things, but get real with one another. Talk about spiritual things. Get into each other's lives. Open the Bible together and commit yourselves to one another. This is how we can walk by the Spirit with integrity. And hopefully, if you've experienced the transforming grace of God in your life, you desire to have this accountability in your life to help you. We leave no men behind. Secondly, as we seek to apply the grace of God in our lives, as we are people who are in Christ, not only do we need to gently edify your spiritual brother or our spiritual brothers, but secondly, we apply it this way: rightly estimate your spiritual condition. Rightly estimate your spiritual condition. In verses 3-5, Paul does give us another layer to this burden sharing and restoration process. He says, "For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." I mean, it's pretty straightforward, right? Nothing will cloud our judgment more in our lives than pride. It's true. Pride is so dangerous. If you have a high view of yourself, what does Paul say? Well, he says, you are deceived. If you think you are something, when in reality you are nothing. I don't think Paul here is being self-deprecating. I think Paul is just establishing the reality that apart from Christ, what do we have? We have nothing. We have no glory of our own. We will live this life. We will die. And apart from Christ, all the glory that we supposedly had in this life will remain here on earth, and we will be nothing more than a name. But in Christ, there is reason to boast. So for the one, maybe even you today, if you think you're something, I know the feeling. I know what that feels like, the tendency to think that, man, I'm really something today. I'm doing good today. Yeah. I like what I see. I'm something right now. Yep. I like that. No. Paul says, you're a fool. You're nothing. You have been completely duped. We need to have a right estimation. We need to have a right view of ourselves. This is what Paul was so focused on in all of his New Testament epistles. He states this so plainly. In Romans 12:3, Paul says, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to, but to think with sober judgment." In fact, the Proverbs are full of this. The Old Testament, remember Proverbs 3:7, "Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord." Let's fear the Lord, right? Okay, yeah. Philippians 2:3-4, Paul also says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." And of course, the familiar verse in James 4:6, "God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." If you wanted to do a study through 2 Corinthians, I would encourage you to do so and just look at how Paul viewed his ministry in his own life. His sufficiency in 2 Corinthians 3:5 was not in himself, but his sufficiency was from God. He viewed his own life as a jar of clay, as a trash bin, as a toilet, so that the surpassing power of God and the message of the gospel would be exalted and not him. He says in 2 Corinthians 10:17-18, "Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." In 2 Corinthians 11:30, "If I must boast, I will boast in the things that show my weakness." Man, this is not how we think. It's not how I think. But for Paul, what God spoke to him and revealed to him was this: "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Why we often struggle in the Christian life is because we are so susceptible to forgetting this, church. But how, in light of this estimation of being weak in ourselves, being strong in the Lord, I want to ask, how does this relate to our text here in Galatians 6? I mean, how does having a realistic view of ourselves relate to what Paul says here in verses 4 and 5? Well, let's look what he says. He says we deceive ourselves if we think we're something, right? But verse 4, let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. Isn't that interesting? Paul's saying, yeah, the boast will be in you, not in your neighbor. Well, I mean, I think there's a couple ways that we can understand this. First, I think it's simple that if you think you're something when you're nothing, and you really have some pride, and you think that you can carry the burdens of other believers, oh, my friend, you are deceived. You are not going to do well in that endeavor. I wish you well. You're like that guy at the gym who's like, hey, dude, I'll spot you, man. I got you right here. Let's go. The guy's just got huge weights on both sides, and you're trying to spot him. The guy can't get the weight up, and then you're trying to pull the weight, and you can't get it up either, and it's just chaos, right? You know, that's kind of the idea. We could understand it that way. Prideful people are not helpful in burden bearing. We need humble people. But there's another side to this that I think Paul is also addressing, and it's this. It appears that the way Paul speaks of confidence in boasting here is maybe in a more nuanced fashion as opposed to maybe 2 Corinthians and other texts. It appears as if Paul is saying that believers can think that they are doing much better spiritually than they actually are by virtue of those that are helping carry the burdens for them in their own life. Are you guys tracking with me? They think they are strong when in reality, they just have spiritual individuals in their life who are carrying far too much of their burdens for them. They think that they're really walking in the Spirit, yet they are doing it vicariously through the spiritual walk of those around them, and I think this is a great deception. And this is why Paul calls us to test, right? Let each one test, examine his own work. Really take a good look. Put it under the heat. Put it under the light right now. Your soul, your spiritual reality, the condition of where you are at. Apart from anyone helping you, just be real with where you are at. I believe that's what Paul is saying. Where does your confidence come from? Does it come from those around you? Or does it come from your own faith in Christ? Maybe you've helped someone move before, and you're helping carry a couch. You've got four guys carrying this big couch. You know, you never know how to get it through the door. It takes like five times to get through the door, you know. The guy who owns the couch calls his buddies over. Everyone lifts the couch, and then everyone's lifting, carrying, and then all of a sudden you realize, wait, he's not even lifting anything. He's just got his hands on the couch, and he's the guy that owns the couch, right? I mean, you know what I'm talking about, guys. We carry the couches. We help each other move, especially you young adults. You do it like every other weekend, it feels like, right? I mean, this is the deception, right? The four other guys are the ones lifting. The one, his hands appear like he's lifting, but he is not. If a brother or sister in Christ is helping restore you or bear the burdens in your life, this is an amazing thing. But Paul gives us this reminder that the obligation is still on you to seek repentance and spiritual strength. At the end of the day, you cannot rely merely on the spiritual walk of others so much that you neglect your own walk in the Spirit. If you fail, if you fall, if you walk away from the Lord, it's not their fault at the end of the day, although they may have had a part to play in it, it is your fault. You bear the penalty, you bear the responsibility. This is why we must test our work. This is why we must examine our life. This is why we must take action as others are helping us so that our confidence, as Paul says, would not be in our neighbor, but would be in ourself alone and our faith that is in Christ individually, not corporately. You guys tracking with me? Others may help carry the burden for you, but at the end of the day, it is your burden to carry. It's like in Pilgrim's Progress, right? No one carries the heavy burden on Christian's back except him. Evangelist points the way, others provide help, but at the end of the day, Christian must carry his own burden, and only Christ can ultimately take it away. So what with all this? Well, how you view yourself will impact the way you live your life. For Paul, he did not see himself as anything or anyone special, right? This is why he says each will have to bear his own load in verse 5. For Paul, he had his own ministry and his own bearing of his own life and ministry, and us similarly today. So it's that balance for us, church, that we want to bear with one another's burdens. And as we do that together, as we're bearing with one another's burdens, as we're carrying the life burdens and struggles and trials that come each day, we also recognize that we got to go. Like, I got to get after it today. Like, I got a family to take care of. I've got a spouse to love. I've got a job I got to do. I've got to be on mission for Christ. Like, these are things that we take personally on an individual level as we seek to live for the Lord. And it all demands humility. So I want to even ask you this morning to examine and test your life a little bit. As you are bearing the burden on your own, even the trials that God has sovereignly placed in your life, God's infinite wisdom with each of us to give us specific things that we struggle with. It's for a purpose. We don't get prideful in that. We trust him with that. But we need to have a right estimation of our own spiritual maturity in areas where we need to grow. Third, in verse 6, as we apply the grace of God more in our lives together as a church, third, we are called to generously encourage the faithful teacher. Generously encourage the faithful teacher. As a pastor, I know this can be always something that's a little odd, and I'm almost thankful that Pastor Joe's not here preaching this, because I get to just encourage him while he's not here with you guys. Look what Paul says in verse 6. How do we apply the grace of God, the gospel, in the way we live with one another? Well, he says, in regards to the teacher of the word, let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. The word share there, it's actually the word, it's the root from that is koinonia. Which, if you guys remember, the word koinonia is the word fellowship. It's the word for the gathering, right? The participation. It is the support that we all have through our faith in Christ. And Paul is calling all believers to consider what they can offer to the one who teaches them the word. I mean, you think it's simple. We all need encouragement. We all do, but certainly, most definitely, the preacher and teacher of the word needs encouragement. Who better to provide that support than from the one to whom he teaches, right? I mean, that is the object of Paul's point. The one who is taught is to deliver the sharing, the encouragement that is generous. But also notice here, I think this is also a great reminder for us. The one who teaches, what is he called to teach? Well, Paul says in verse 6, he is called to teach the word. I mean, this is why we teach the scriptures, the word of God, every Sunday, church. This is not a TED Talk. This is not a podcast. This is not just a time for me to just get you motivated to go live your life and do well. It's not a time for me to make promises and overpromise things to you in your life that are not found and anchored in the truth of God's word. It is time to unleash the scriptures. And that's what the teacher, the faithful teacher, will do. He will teach the word of God. And in doing that, as you and I have been taught the word of God by many faithful teachers for years and years, I was reminded just this week of the people that God has brought into my life who have taught me the word, either from the pulpit or in small group settings, classrooms, whatever it may be, giving me understanding to who our God is through the scriptures. And I'm just so grateful for them. And I want to encourage them. And the way that Paul says we can encourage them is this: share all good things. Share. Give. And notice what we're to give. Not just good things, all good things. It's a call to be generous. Things that are not bad, that are good. What kind of things? Well, various kinds of things. I think this could be spiritual things. I think it could be relational things. I think it could be material things. Whatever you think would encourage and enable the teacher of the word to keep going. That is what you should pray about sharing with the teacher of the word. We see this theme throughout the New Testament regarding full-time teachers and pastors. The scriptures tell us in 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders who rule be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. As well as in 1 Corinthians 9:13 and 14, do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. You know, it could be seen in a lot of ways. It could be something massive, of course. I think that's where our minds go. It could be a massive gift of great benefit to a minister of the word. But church, I would also call you to consider to not underestimate the power of a simple, encouraging text or card or message. It doesn't even have to be to one of your pastors. Just anyone who has shared the truth to you before through the word of God. Just thank them. I mean, that is encouraging. If the Spirit of God has worked in your heart through that agent that God has placed in front of you from his word, share all good things, whatever that is, do it. That's what Paul is saying here. That's what he's pleading the Galatians and with us to do. Wouldn't you find this encouraging if you were a teacher or a discipler of others in the truth? I think by doing this, church, that by encouraging and sharing what we have with faithful Bible teachers, this is a very practical way for you to be involved in gospel partnership. You are using what God has given you for something bigger than yourself, and this is highly encouraging. So with that, my call and what Paul is calling us to is that we'd support faithful teachers, not as way of payment, but participation in gospel ministry. And do it in a variety of ways. However God has blessed you, let's be that kind of church. Well, there's two more points, but we are out of time today, church. Maybe Pastor Joe will let me come back and we'll do the fourth and fifth point another time. But let me pray for us and then we're going to go to a time of communion together now. Our Father, we are reminded this morning of the immense privilege it is to be a part of your church, to know you, to be found in you, to have a righteousness not of our own, but that belongs to your Son, Jesus Christ. It is inspiring, Father. It is motivating. What grace we have received from you that we cannot even fathom fully in this life. But Father, I pray that that knowledge of your grace and kindness would not stick merely in our heads, but that it would transform us from the heart in the way that we love one another, in the way that we care for one another, the way that we come alongside one another in our church. I want to be that kind of church, Father, the church that you desire for us. So, Lord, we pray for help in this. We pray for wisdom, that you would walk with us as we seek to give you glory in everything that we do as we submit to your will. We pray all this in your Son's name. Amen.